All right. Well, please turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. We're back in 1 Peter today, and for variety's sake, I've created an outline with fill in the blanks in your bulletin. I get set in my ways as a pastor, and so it's good to try and mix things up somehow. Now, it's been over a month, I think, since we were in 1 Peter together, and not only that, we're beginning a new section of this letter of 1 Peter, and so allow me to review where we've come so far and introduce you to the next section we're going to be in. I entitled our journey through the first section of Peter's letter, Elect Exiles, or chosen exiles. Those are the words Peter uses to describe his readers in the opening sentence of his letter. We are a spiritually privileged people. We've been chosen by God for salvation. We've become citizens of heaven. But that makes us heavenly exiles here on earth. And the result is we don't always fit in. We are only temporary residents here. We have different values than many of the people in the world around us. We're chosen exiles. And then in the second section of Peter's letter, chapters 2 through 3, Peter goes on to exhort his readers about what it looks like to follow Christ in whatever situation you find yourself in. Whether you're living under a good government or an oppressive one, whether your marriage is it brings you joy or it brings you hardship, whether your church family is a wonderful church family or dysfunctional, wherever you are, God has called you to shine the light of Jesus into that situation. And so I entitled chapters 2 and 3, our study there, Wherever You Are. Wherever you are, whatever situation you find yourself in, your goal is to shine the light of Jesus as a citizen of your nation and as a member of your family and as a member of your church. And this morning, we begin the third section and final section of 1 Peter. It's 1 Peter chapters 4 and 5. And the idea of this section is preparation. If you've chosen to follow Christ, Peter has counsel for you about what you're going to face between now and when you go home to be with the Lord. And he wants to help you prepare yourself and get ready for what you're going to face. The Apostle Peter would counsel you to arm yourself with the same resolve that Jesus had. Jesus was willing to endure some suffering in order to fulfill God's will. And we have to arm ourselves with the same resolve. And when we do so, we do a much better job shining the light of Jesus. We do a much better job because our willingness to suffer for Christ not only shows his worth and his value, it also helps us abstain from sinful desires and be more credible witnesses. You see, previous to our commitment to follow Christ, we spent a lot of our life wasting our time living in the same sins that non-Christians do. But now we've ceased from sinful pleasures because of our commitment to Christ, and the result is that we live somewhat differently from the values and pursuits of the culture around us. And that makes us a little bit strange, a little bit peculiar, like someone from a foreign country who has different customs. And the result is that we are going to take some heat for not indulging in the same sins that other people do, because when we abstain from those sins, even if we don't say a word, just abstaining from them creates an indictment that is offensive to those who indulge in sinful pleasures and practices. Now, that way of looking at the Christian life presents us with some choices we're going to have to make as we think about living out the limited time we have left serving Christ. We're forced to choose between indulging sinful pleasures or being willing to suffer. We're forced to choose between human desires and the will of God. We're forced to choose between going after the approval and acceptance of other people or the approval of God. It forces us to face up and deal with our schemes for earthly joys, which die hard, and it forces us to face up and deal with our desire for other people's approval, which often can get in the way of God's will for us. But I don't want to just keep preaching to you about it. I want you to see it for yourself in the text. So let's read the text together. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The main point I want to get across about this section and about these first six verses of chapter 4 is this. It is wise to prepare. Proverbs teaches us the wisdom of preparing. And if you won't learn the lesson from the book of Proverbs, then you're going to have to learn it the hard way from the school of hard knocks. There is value in preparation. Or to say it negatively, one of the best ways to look foolish is to not prepare. This was illustrated recently by a sports reporter who interviewed Rafael Nadal. Nadal is one of the best tennis players of our era, and he had just lost in the finals of the Miami Open to Roger Federer. And the reporter who got to ask the first question at the post-match press conference got up and basically said this, first of all, Mr. Nadal, congratulations on your win. How do you feel after the game? And Nadal, who was not smiling, shook his head and said, I lost, by the way. And then he went on to try and say something he thought the reporters would be interested in. And the reporter interrupted him again to try to make it sound like it was a moral victory because he was coming back from an injury. And it was totally awkward. And the reporter looked like an absolute fool. And here's the reason why. Sometimes in the early rounds of a big tennis tournament like Wimbledon, you have multiple tennis courts in the facility, and there's multiple matches going on in the early rounds because there's a lot of matches that have to be played. And so sometimes reporters have to interview tennis players when they didn't watch the match. They have the score of the match available, so they should know who won and who lost. But they may not have been able to actually watch the match for themselves. That wasn't the situation here. The match between Federer and Nadal, it was the only one taking place in the stadium that day. And the reporter had to be physically present in the stadium in order to do the interview afterwards. You just want to ask him, like, what were you doing? Were you watching a movie on your iPad? Were you on your Facebook? Like, how could you not know who won and lost the match? See, sometimes in life, we get blindsided by things that we couldn't prepare for. And nobody will blame you for that. But a sports reporter should be prepared to know who won and lost the final match of a tennis tournament they were physically present for. And I think there's an illustration there in the Christian life. Between now and when you go home to be with the Lord, there are going to be some situations that will blindside you that you couldn't have seen coming or prepared for, and nobody's going to blame you for that. But one of the things that all Christians face that we shouldn't be surprised by is suffering for our faith. Jesus spoke about this subject plainly. You can't read through the gospel accounts without being warned about it by our Lord. He told his disciples, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more are they going to malign the members of his household? We're told by the apostles, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We're going to face some rejection at some point. That's just the reality. And that's actually the subject of one of my least favorite parables of Jesus. you may remember that at one point, Jesus is going to send out the 12 disciples, and he gives them authority to perform some miracles as they spread the message of the gospel, and then they're going to come back and report to him on it. And he tells them before they go out, he says, guys, I'm going to tell you ahead of time what me sending you out is going to be like. If you want a picture of what it's going to be like, imagine a little flock of sheep surrounded by wolves, and you're the sheep. And I want to say, every time I read it, I'm just like, Jesus, that's the worst parable I've ever heard, ever. That's horrible. It's not comforting at all. And it wasn't meant to be comforting. He was actually trying to shake them and get their attention that they were walking into danger that they weren't completely aware of. And right on the heels of that parable, he tells them, therefore, be innocent as serpents and wise as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I almost butchered that. I did butcher that. I lost, by the way. That was not a moral victory. And so he needed them to take that exhortation seriously, and the parable helps set up being sober-minded, right, about the exhortation. So it actually is a really effective parable. I just don't like it because I want all good news all the time. I want it to all be happy and all joy and never anything negative. But the point is this. If you've chosen to follow Christ, you need to be prepared that at some point you're going to face some rejection for it. And suffering well for Jesus is difficult. It's a battle, but it's a battle for each one of us that won't be won or lost in the moment of our suffering. It will be partially won or lost based on how well we prepare for it now. How we prepare to suffer for Christ now sets up how we'll respond in that future day. And so in your bulletin, there was a blank left out in the first line above, right in front of suffering. The best path to success in future suffering for Jesus is present commitment to Jesus. That's the main point I want to get across. The best strategy for success in future suffering for Jesus is present commitment to Jesus. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the desires of men, but for the will of God. In the present, you face the choice of indulging sin or being willing to suffer for Christ. And Peter begins with the word therefore in verse 1. And any time you see the word therefore, you're supposed to ask, what's it there for? Yes, oh, I'm training you well. Thank you so much for those of you who spoke up. Yeah, whenever you see the word therefore, you're supposed to stop and ask, okay, what's this therefore? Therefore is a connecting word, and it's always connecting the present paragraph you've come to what came before. So what came before? Well, Peter was just exhorting us back in chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Or in chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So the idea is this. Therefore, referring back to what came earlier, since Christ suffered in the flesh and has left you an example to follow, arm yourselves, prepare yourselves to have the same resolve that he had. Arm yourself is the main command in this paragraph. This is the command that the Apostle Peter is giving his readers, and that's why I made it the title of the sermon. There is a great need for us to arm ourselves with the same willingness to endure some suffering that Christ had. The Greek word for arming oneself, it was used of soldiers, infantry, putting on armor. And if you know anything about ancient warfare, we're not talking about the light infantry here. We're talking about the heavy infantry with body armor and helmet and big shields and spears. This word was used in Greek for the hoplites, if you need a picture. And in the last half of verse 1, we're introduced to a previously undiscussed reason why we should have this resolve. You see, when it comes to the issue of suffering, we already know that, as Peter has said earlier, that just as Christ had to suffer in the flesh, so must his followers. Everybody, just living in a sin-cursed world, everybody, Christian and non-Christian, is going to face some suffering. But for the Christian, our spiritual journey follows the trajectory of Christ's incarnation and his story. For Christ, he had to come to earth to dwell among us, live among us as a man. And he suffered, then he entered into his glory. So for Christ, it was the cross, then the crown. And the same is true for all of his followers, that we face some suffering now and glory later. And not only that, we know from 1 Peter chapter 1, back in verse chapter 1, Peter told us that God uses suffering to refine and strengthen our faith. So we know that we're going to face some suffering, but now Peter gives us a new reason to be willing to endure some suffering for Christ's sake. At the end of verse 1, he says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now that's a big statement, and I don't know about you, but I want to cease from sin. So let's unpack this. Some pastors think that it's referring back to Christ, since he suffered, and by his suffering in his body, he took care of, paid a penalty for, put away sin, that's what it's talking about. But in verse 2, Peter continues the thought that those people who are willing to suffer no longer live in sin. So it really appears that he's not talking about Christ here. My gut reaction is to take it as a proverbial statement. If you're willing to suffer some for Christ, temptation will begin to lose its power. But the problem with that interpretation is that each of us have probably, I mean, you've probably experienced this. Each of us have probably had moments where we made some kind of great sacrifice to serve Christ. It cost us something. Or we were willing to stand up and pay a little bit of a price for it, being rejected by someone we loved or mocked or whatever. Maybe we lost something valuable. And yet, at the end of that, you know, a day or two later, we're still stuck struggling with the same sins. Suffering is a great tool God can use to refine people, but it doesn't refine every single person, right? I mean, not everybody responds to suffering the right way. Sometimes when people suffer, they don't grow more holy, they grow bitter. Now, I don't think what Peter is talking about is sort of a proverbial statement. No, I think what he's talking about is this. There are moments where the choice you face is a binary choice. You can either identify with Christ and be rejected, or keep your head down and follow the path of least resistance. You can either do the right thing and suffer, or you can take the path of least resistance and stay anonymous and avoid any criticism for following Christ. And when you're willing to suffer rejection in those moments, you've made a serious break with sin. See, one of our great idols in America is the idol of pleasure. We tend to worship having a comfort-loving, pleasure-seeking, entertainment-addicted lifestyle. And when you're a pleasure idolater, what you do is you arrange all of life around your pleasures and entertainments and your own comfort. And the way it works is this. You might actually look very respectable on the outside. You might be very responsible even. But the way that you've organized your life is that I work hard to take care of my responsibilities first, so that then I can use all my downtime to pursue my pleasures. I have a good work ethic, not as an act of worship to God, but because those who have a good work ethic get ahead and typically make more money. And when you make more money, you can buy creature comforts and indulge earthly pleasures. That is an idolatrous, comfort-loving, pleasure-seeking way of arranging all of life around your pursuit of pleasure. But when you make the choice to suffer for Christ and to expose yourself to potential suffering, you've quit living for yourself and you've started living for God. And that is a huge defeat of sin, because you're no longer saying with your actions, it's all about me and my pleasures and my comforts and my entertainments. If you're willing to expose yourself to something uncomfortable and hard for Christ, then God will use that moment to deliver you from the appeal and temptation of sin. You have a choice between indulging your comfort-loving, pleasure-seeking cravings or putting yourself in harm's way for Christ. And when you're willing to suffer for Christ, you deal sin a blow. I mean, think about it this way. What better way for what better way to show that your purpose in life is not living for your pleasures than to be willing to suffer some for Christ's sake? I mean, I think that's just the perfect illustration of a repentant heart, that they're willing to make that choice freely. Whoever chooses to suffer for Christ is making a break with sin. Now, when we think about that equation, you know, that we're going to have to choose between sin and suffering, we need to say that in his sovereignty, God could have spared us from rejection. He could have spared us from suffering, but he doesn't, because it's through suffering that he's working in us. He's actually prying our hands off of the pleasures that we hold on so tightly to, so that then once we have open hands, we can pick up the work of his will and his kingdom and his desires for us and begin to work for his will and for his pleasure. And so suffering is meant by God to actually pry open our hands so that we can pick up his purposes. And that leads us to our second choice. The second choice you have is between human desires and the will of God. In verse 2, Peter says, right on the heels of verse 1, that those who make this choice to suffer for Christ are, they make a break with sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the desires of men, but for the will of God. And in Greek, those words, desires and will, are very similar. They come from a very closely related root word. They're very similar, even though desires and will don't sound the same in English. And the point is, I believe Peter is making a contrast here between the typical desires of mankind and the will of God. When Peter speaks of the rest of the time in the flesh, I so appreciate that he put that phrase in there. It's a reminder to us that this life isn't forever. We are only temporary residents. And Psalm 90, verse 12, speaks about this when Moses prays this prayer to God, "Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." You see, your life is temporary. You only have one life to invest for the kingdom of God, and you don't want to waste the limited time you have left indulging the desires of men. And what are the typical desires of mankind? Verse 3, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Peter begins by pointing out sarcastically that the time you spent living that way, it's more than enough. You fooled around with those things long enough. And notice his use of the word Gentiles. If you've been around the church or you've read the New Testament, you probably know he's not speaking ethnically of all ethnic peoples other than the Jews. He's speaking in a spiritual sense right now about those who are non-Christians versus the people of God. But it's really important. I want to stop here and camp out on this word Gentiles for just a moment, because it's really important to see what Peter is doing. Peter is taking an Old Testament word and he's now repurposing it. And what he's doing is he's redrawing the line and the boundary marker between God's people and the world. He's not using Gentiles in the ethnic sense, but to mean non-Christians. If you've chosen to follow Christ, you're part of God's covenant people. Even if you're not a literal descendant of Abraham, you've now become part of God's people. And what that opens the door to for us as Christians then is to begin to relate to and find comfort and instruction in the Old Testament, even though we're not part of national Israel. And here's what I mean. It's hard to admit, but we resemble Old Testament Israel more than we would like to admit, right? Just like Israel faced the temptation to be like all the Gentile nations around them, so Christians, we often feel tempted to just keep living like the world around us. lives. Just as the Jews sometimes fell into the same practices as the pagan nations around them, so Christians can be tempted to copy the ways of the world. Ways like sensuality and lusts and drunkenness. And Peter uses six terms to describe what the typical desires of sinners are. Sensuality describes an insatiable desire for pleasure. It's the opposite of self-control. It's usually used in the New Testament to speak of sexual desire, but it can be used of other physical desires as well. Maybe a good illustration that I don't like to use. I have a dysfunctional relationship with food. And so maybe a good illustration would be if I ate a big steak dinner with potatoes and I had one big helping of dessert and like I'm full, like I'm stuffed, I'm good. An example of sensuality would be going back for seconds on dessert. I don't need it. I'm already full. I already got to enjoy one helping, but I go back for more just because I want the pleasure. It's like this. It's like you want these pleasures and you get what you want and you still won't be satisfied. You want more. And that's the idea of sensuality in the New Testament. Lusts is just the basic Greek word for desires. Now, in the New Testament, the word desires is used for both good and godly desires and noble desires, and for negative desires. It just depends on the context, and I think you can tell from the context, he's not talking about good desires here. And then he talks about drunkenness. Now, drunkenness may seem obvious, right? We think about alcoholism, but I want to alert you to the fact that the Greeks used this word drunkenness also to speak of the use of narcotics. So we need to broaden our understanding. When they say drunkenness, they're not just meaning alcoholism. They mean substance abuse. They mean abusing both alcohol and mind-altering drugs. And in Greco-Roman culture, they would often hold feasts, right, in honor of their gods, where they brought a lot of alcohol. And a lot of people got drunk, and they also imported sexual sin into those festivals, and that's the meaning of the word carousing. What you're like, what is carousing? Nobody talks that way anymore in English. Well, what we're translating, what would be in Peter's mind, are these festivals. You know, picture it at night. This festival at night, a Roman festival or a Greek festival, where there's a lot of alcohol and there's a lot of sexual sin going on. The meaning of drinking parties may seem obvious to us, but I would add that the Greeks used this term for drinking matches or drinking games. And the results of those aren't good. Even though in our movies, we like to portray drinking games with a wink and a nod, and we usually put some humor in it. You know, my favorite from the movies would be, Legolas and Gimli having their drinking game. But in reality, that what happens is not good, and that's what he's talking about, drinking matches, drinking parties. And the list ends, it's all pointing in the direction of this last thing, abominable idolatries. That has to do with the worship of idols. The pagans often carried their drunkenness and sexual sin into their worship practices. And the indictment of idolatry really gets to the heart of the issue. Few in the polytheistic first century cared if the Christians worshiped, some guy, some god named Jesus. But what they found offensive is that the Christians claim that other religions are idolatrous and inconsistent with the true God. And in our own day, pluralism has created a similar ethos to the polytheism that Peter faced. Everything spiritual in our own day seems to be acceptable except the exclusive claims of the gospel. And so I believe Peter is being very practical in these verses. We need to admit there is a certain, even though we've turned from that, there is a certain kind of pleasure to be had in sensuality and sinful desires and drunkenness, and that we face a continuing temptation to participate in these things. We need to be realistic that there are contemporary counterparts to what Peter lists here that we are still tempted to be a part of. We need to be wise and humble, and I think have this prayerful attitude, Father, I wish I could say that all these things are in my Gentile past, but they're not. please forgive me. These are still temptations we're going to face. But added to these temptations is also a kind of social pressure to be involved in them with other people. Look at verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. So the temptation we face is not just that we find some pleasure in those activities and we're tempted to go back to that old lifestyle. The temptation we face is also communal and social and relational. The Gentiles are shocked and offended that we don't run enthusiastically and celebrate enthusiastically being involved in these carousings and sexual sin and substance abuse. And so the result is they slander us, they gossip us, they malign us for not indulging those things. And here's the dynamic behind that. Here's how this works. People feel threatened whenever you're not doing the same thing they are. And because there is sin involved, when you separate from that, there's an implicit indictment of what they're doing. And even if you don't say anything with your words, even if you don't say anything negative or condemning, the fact that you're going to stand apart from that is offensive to them, and so they malign you. And you know how this works in the opposite, right? I mean, we've all faced this. On a human level, you've been on the other side of this, right? We love to see people who are self-righteous or who have communicated a smug sense of superiority to us, or who are in a debate with us and have tried to, you know, take some kind of moral high ground. We love it when those people fall, right? And that's what's going on in the opposite, that even if Christians haven't been self-righteous in the way that we talk about what they're doing, even if we haven't communicated a sense of moral superiority, they're still going to be unhappy with us because the condemnation is implicit. So you have to arm yourselves, you have to be prepared that you're going to face some rejection, some criticism for following Christ. And that presents us with a hard choice. It's the choice between the present judgment of people or the future judgment of God. Or to say it positively, we have a choice between gaining the approval and acceptance of others or doing what pleases God. And Peter warns us that that's the choice we face in verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The people of your culture, you know, your own community, your own tribe, your own family may judge you, but there's another judgment coming, God's judgment, and you need to decide whose judgment you're going to take into greater account. And this is hard for us. God made us to be social creatures, and so, you know, the rejection, the condemnation that we're going to face by others, it's uncomfortable, but we need to comfort each other with the fact that this is temporary, and that those who malign us will give an account for their words. God is a fiercer judge, and God is a better rewarder. And so you're going to face the choice to endure the present judgment of the world or the future judgment of God. And Peter drives this point home in verse 6 with these words, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Peter here is giving an illustration of Christians who have gone before us. They were condemned by the culture they lived in while they were in the flesh. They were condemned by the judgment of mankind, but now they live by the will of God. Jesus is the perfect illustration for this, right? Jesus himself was condemned by the Sanhedrin, executed by the Romans, but God raised him from the dead. There was another judgment after their judgment, and that final judgment, that vindication by God, is what was the most important. Now, you guys know that around Easter, I like to go back to the gospel accounts, right, and talk about the events of the Passion Week, and we talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection, and over and over again every year, year in, year out, I come at you guys with the three Jewish trials of Jesus, right, and the three Roman trials of Jesus, but I've been remiss in not mentioning that there's one more trial afterwards. 3 days later, there was another trial, and God vindicated him and raised him up into glory. there was a divine trial, and Jesus was vindicated by the highest court in the universe, the court of God's judgment. And down through the centuries, the Christian martyrs have experienced this. They've been judged and killed by mankind, but they now live according in the Spirit, according to the will of God, and they will receive a better resurrection. There are moments between now and when you go home to be with the Lord where, you know, if you're out there, if you're living in the world and you're interacting with your family and your friends and your coworkers, and, you know, you're listening to the news and you're a part of the dialogue that goes on, there are going to be times where you're probably tempted to ask, am I really on the wrong side of history? And the way I would respond to that is, it looked like Jesus was on the wrong side of history. He was on the wrong side of the Sanhedrin, but in the end, he was on the right side of history and declared to be so and vindicated to be so by God himself. And in the end, all who side with God will be found to be on the right side of history. Just as God said to Jesus, "Rise up," he will say to all who have followed him, "Rise up to glory." And if you choose to follow Christ, you will be vindicated in the end. There's no pressure from enemies of the gospel. There's no unjust persecution that can steal our eternal glory. In fact, according to the New Testament, the rejections and some of the suffering we face for righteousness' sake, it actually has a perfecting power in us. It humbles us. It drives us to prayer. It strengthens our faith, and it enriches our future reward. Paul said it this way to the Corinthians, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are eternal." If you're going to follow Christ and be successful at it with what years you have left, you have to prepare yourself to be willing to suffer, and to be willing to suffer rather than sin, to be willing to live for the will of God rather than fleshly desires, and to love the approval of God more than the approval of men. And as we turn to think about application, I do want to try to be balanced about this. On the one hand, we need to admit that we don't face any kind of persecution that's as intense as the original audience that Peter wrote to, right? I mean, we're not in imminent danger of imprisonment or being martyred because we worship Jesus. That's just not the case. And so on the one hand, we shouldn't be melodramatic about the minor rejections and the sporadic mockery that we face. However, I want to be sensitive to this pastorally. I don't want to trivialize some of the rejection from your own family members and friends that you face, and the reason why is because the disapproval of others is powerful. When you're sharing the gospel with someone, and they say, "Well, you don't really believe that. I mean, you're not one of those flat earthers who believes in the mythological Genesis account, are you?" It has an effect, right? And so we need to admit the disapproval of others does have an effect on us. And even though we shouldn't be melodramatic about what we face here in America, it still is a struggle for us because we want to have the approval of others. And so we need to prepare ourselves to be faithful. Now, I've tried this morning to really come at you individually, at what you face, but Christianity is a team sport, and so I want to warn you about two things I see coming on the evangelical horizon that I think undercut and undermine us being willing to suffer in the way that Peter exhorts us to here. There are some things coming at us from our own camp within Christianity that actually work against arming yourselves with the same purpose Christ had. And the first is a movement within evangelicalism that basically says, we've got to make Jesus more accessible to people, so we have to redefine what the church teaches about creation, the exclusivity of Jesus, what the Bible teaches about sexuality. We have to make it easier for people to join us. And we need to keep up with the philosophies of our age, otherwise we're going to get left behind. And I disagree with that way of thinking for two reasons. First, even if we changed all of those core doctrines we believe in, I'm still not convinced people would come. But even if they did, what kind of Jesus would they be coming to? A Jesus who is Lord, or a Jesus who says whatever they want him to say? I mean, it makes no sense. We need to be faithful to teach what Jesus taught and not edit the message in some vain attempt to make the message more palpable to a culture that is rebelling from what God has called them to. But there's a second and more subtle trend I want to warn you about. I think most of you in here are aware that the prosperity gospel is a false gospel. It does nothing to call people to sin or repentance. It does nothing to warn people about the wrath to come and their need for a savior. Instead, it promises the good gifts of God, like health and money. And what it's doing is this. It promises people the good gifts of God, which the fallen heart idolizes, without ever fundamentally challenging that idolatry, right? So instead of coming to a money idolater and saying, oh, hey, you're going to get yourself in a lot of trouble. You can't worship God and money. Instead of giving them that warning they need, it comes to the money idolater and says, you know, if you pay homage to the Christian God, he'll help you get more money. And it leaves their idolatry for money completely intact. Right? It's a false gospel. And I think many of you are aware of it. And I think many evangelicals see through the prosperity gospel. But I'm concerned about a growing trend among evangelicals. And I see it especially amongst some of the most popular, populous evangelical megachurches to preach what I would call a soft prosperity gospel. And what's preached is this. The sermons don't promise health and wealth explicitly from the pulpit. Instead, what they do is they tell you that God wants you to be successful in life according to your own definition of success. And what they do in the name of just being positive is they teach that you can, if you just do the right things, if you follow these three principles, you can be successful because God will be your life coach and your therapist and help you be the best you that you can be, right? And the call to repentance goes omitted, unheralded. The inconvenient fact that we're going to have to suffer from some for Christ gets swept aside because that would be kind of negative and we want to keep things light and happy around here in the church. They won't teach that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God as the apostles did. And so I want to warn you about that. And let me say this. This is not about like, well, I'm somehow a virtuous pastor because I told you you're going to have to suffer. This is not about Grace Fellowship. This is about what kind of evangelical teachers you listen to and what blogs you read and what books you read. This is about what kind of church you choose whenever God moves you on from Fredericksburg. Don't choose ministries that are dishonest about the Christian life and that edit the message so that the subject of suffering and rejection for Christ are never mentioned. That's not healthy. We need fellow Christians to shoot straight with us and warn us that we're going to suffer and that we need to prepare. You need fellow believers that will exhort you not to take sin casually and not to cave in when there's pressure about your faith. A day is coming when the living and the dead will be judged according to whether or not they accepted or rejected the gospel. And when you're judged and rejected by mankind, you are being judged by a petty court whose judgment will be overturned. And you need brothers and sisters in Christ to comfort you with those words and to encourage you. Don't get sucked into the prosperity gospel, even though it is, I admit it, an intoxicating and pleasant fiction. Don't get sucked into the soft prosperity gospel that's in vogue in some evangelical corners. Don't jettison the doctrines that offend our culture in some vain attempt to try and win them. You be faithful to the message God has given you, and He'll reward you in due time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we would confess our own weakness in this. Sin is still attractive to us, and we need your grace to overcome it. The disapproval of others is a big deal to us. So lead us in victory in overcoming our fear of man. Shine your light through us as we hold the line and speak truth to one another and to those who still haven't turned to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.